head of the Roman Catholic Church is the Pope. The Pope is said to have supreme authority, that is, full, supreme, and universal power over the Church, as confirmed by the First Vatican Council. Protestant denominations and non-denominations have no office that equates to that of the Pope. Does that leave the door wide open to every man is free to develop his own authority? If not, to whom do we submit? That's the subject of discussion on today's edition of Craving Answers, Craving God. I'm Chuck Rathert with Aaron Miller. Aaron is the senior pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Springfield, Illinois. Aaron, this question came to us from a Craving Answers, Craving God listener. You serve as a pastor of a congregation in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The Synod does have a president. How does the synodical president compare to the Roman Catholic Pope?
There's not a ton of overlap there. The synodical president is voted in every 3 years, three-year term. The president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod doesn't have the power to pronounce fresh doctrine, doesn't have the power to force churches to do what he wants. The Synod president is there to help guide and lead the organization of the Synod, but doesn't have a ton of, doesn't have any dictatorial powers. So there's not a lot of, there's not a ton of overlap there. Some churches do have, so individual churches will have a Pope-like figure from time to time who exercises a tyrannical power over a church. I just got finished re-listening to podcast that Christianity Today put out a couple years ago about the rise and fall of Mars Hill. And it's just a really well done podcast, and talks about a guy who started a church in Seattle, independent church, non-denom church. And he became like the Pope of that church. And the church ended up having to dismiss him because he was arrogant and a bully, emotionally abusive. The church that I'm the pastor of now has in its history a guy that people at the church, who some of the very older people were little kids when he was there. He's a pastor back in the 30s, and I want to say kind of bled into the 40s a little bit, Pastor Schultz. And then and now people refer to him as Pope Schultz. He was the sole authority of the church. He controlled everything, dictatorial, heavy-handed power. And some churches have that, and that's, I've never seen that be a good situation. If a church is going to be healthy and grow, team leadership is almost always the way to go. But our listener who asked this question does raise the question of, would it be safer to have somebody who had the authority to nip error in the bud? Is there some kind of middle ground that would be better? And I think that's a worthy question for us to talk about.
Well, what if I were to take the opposite position away from the supreme leader, the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, and say, hey, we don't need a Pope. We don't need an officer who has supreme authority. We have the Bible.
Right.
And that should be enough.
Yeah.
What do you think?
Some churches have tried to do this. Angela and I have good friends who are members of the Church of Christ, non-instrumental Church of Christ, and they have no pastor. They have elders, but the elders, there's not a single one that is the leader of the church, and all the elders are equal on paper, equal, and they take turns preaching and teaching. But even there, somebody, it's almost impossible to live like that. Because somebody's going to end up, somebody with a certain type of personality and set of gifts is going to end up taking over and being in leadership. And this brings us back to the church was gifted by God with different types of gifts for different types of purposes. And when you get Christians together and they're reading the Bible together and praying together and the Holy Spirit is active, those gifts are going to come to the forefront. And before you know it, you have people who are in charge of different things. That's not bad. It's the way that God designed us to work. And so this dream of, you know, we don't need, this is almost exclusively an American thing. We don't need any authority. We got the Bible. It just never works out. We have no, the Baptist churches that I grew up in early 20th century had this statement, you know, no creeds but Christ. No creeds but Christ. We're not going to have a creed that tells us what to think. We've got Jesus. Well, no creeds but Christ is itself a creed. It's a statement of what you believe. It's impossible to avoid this sort of thing. It's impossible to avoid authority structures. And people who think that they have are the most ripe for authority abuse because they're not aware that they're being abused by the authority that's there because they're not aware that, hey, they're not aware that authority is unavoidable and take the steps to create precautions against abuse by heavy-handed authority. It's best to think biblically and say authority is good, but authority, because it's going to be human, is prone to misuse, and try to find a middle biblical way to live.
Well, I guess it's true that if you have one supreme leader, at least you have clarity. When that leader speaks, you don't really have to talk about what we're going to do. This is what we're going to do. You may not like it, but this is what we're going to do.
Yeah.
But if you have a situation like you described where you don't have you have a congregation, you have a church that does not have a pastor, but has a group, in your case you mentioned elders, well, that presents the challenge that we all face all the time. Different people read the scriptures and they come away with different points of view. They come away with different interpretations. Some of them can be 180 degrees separated from each other. It doesn't seem like that's going to work. So we're kind of stuck between we hope we have a benevolent supreme leader, or we hope our eight guys that sort of are in charge don't wind up, you know, getting at each other's throats. That's not two very good options.
Right. Yeah. Those are both bad options. A supreme leader that you're praying is benevolent, and a group of guys who can't agree about something, but you're praying that they'll start agreeing about something. Those are both bad options. But if I have to choose one or the other, I'll choose the eight people who maybe don't all the time agree and have a problem making decisions. It'll be slower. Decisions will get made slower. It'll be like you talked about it being less clear. There's less clarity. It's more muddy. But I'll choose that one every time because God, if it's a Christian organization, if it's a church specifically, God's Holy Spirit will bring out the gifts of those people. And, you know, so if the dangers are we move too quick because somebody's making single decisions, or we move too slow because things aren't getting done, God puts people with different gifts together and they can help each other. God will put, in any church, God will put on a team people who are personally progressive. They like to make decisions fast. They want change. Let's get going here. And people who are personally conservative, people who are like, whoa, slow down. We got to think about this. The old ways aren't bad. We shouldn't just scrap them and do new stuff, just to do new stuff. And when you put those two people together, the instinct is, well, they're not going to get along. But if you put them together in the power of the Holy Spirit, what they can do is help each other out. The conservatives can rein in the progressive impulse towards willy-nilly decision-making. And the progressives can push the conservatives out of getting stuck in the mud and doing things just because we've always done this way. And we prefer to do things that don't work that we've always done than things that might work that we've never done before. And that group, it's slow going, but the Holy Spirit can shape that group to actually be a better leader than the one person who's going to make sometimes good decisions, sometimes bad decisions, but those decisions will get made. It's better if you have the group. That's just in my experience, that's been more fruitful for a congregation.
So I can't imagine a congregation or a setting where the group is leaderless.
Right.
As you pointed out, people are going to emerge. They're going to bubble up, and they will then take responsibility for certain things. When the Bible is involved and decisions have to be made, and leadership has to take place, you'd like to think that those decisions and that leadership would be formed under the umbrella of what Scripture has to say.
Right.
But if you got eight people, just pulling a number out of thin air here, and they're sitting down to make a decision or decide which direction we should go, and then people start bringing up Bible references to defend what they think should happen.
Right.
Well, even then, there's going to be some misinterpretation.
Yeah.
There's going to be error. And I'm inclined to say, you know, let's just have one pastor and let's just tell him, you know, when it comes to Scripture, you got it. And we'll just bow the knee to whatever you tell us to do. And you're chuckling. Why are you chuckling?
That's kind of in many the context I'm in, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there sometimes tends to be this attitude towards the Bible. You know, so the Bible's hard to understand. We believe the Bible is God's word, but we don't understand it, and so the pastor will tell us what to think. And of course, you want pastors who can explain God's word, but no pastor can completely understand God's word. No human being can. God's word is too big. I don't just mean it's too long size-wise. I mean the word of God is too incomprehensible. And even the parts about
my
God's
thoughts are higher than your
yes,
thoughts.
Yes, exactly. And even the parts that I do have, I as a pastor, there are parts of the Bible that I've studied and I feel like I'm able to live inside of this. I can understand it. I've got a handle on this. It's actually just my personal understanding of it that God's been gracious enough to give me for my particular life needs. But there, what does the Bible mean if the context is somebody whose life is not like mine? I don't know. I can maybe think through it, but having one authoritative Pope-like, and I remember looking at the question that the listener sent in about this. They did, didn't they? And your line of questioning is really good. They did ask about what does this mean for interpreting the Bible? And having an authoritative Bible interpreter is not healthy. And I'm not saying that I don't think that our pastors should study the Bible and be able to explain it clearly to people who don't understand it. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying if you pass off the sole authority for biblical interpretation to one person, it's going to end up being stilted. And what I said a minute ago about God putting progressives and conservatives in teams together in churches because of his ability to spiritually gift people the way he needs them to be, it goes this way as well. The best way to study Scripture is not to say, well, I don't understand Scripture. Just, Pastor, you tell me what to think. The best way to do it is to study the Bible with a group of other Christians who will see things in there that you don't see, who will understand things. There's if you read the Old Testament, one of the things that comes out clearly is God has a heart for the poor, and he's angry at people who don't help the poor. That's one thing that comes out clearly. Well, I spent my whole life hardly noticing that, and the reason why is because I don't want to use the word privilege because that's a dog whistle for cultural wars, but I did grow up privileged, and I don't mean that I was rich. I grew up in a house trailer, if anybody wants to know. But I lived in a context where I was not witness to levels of high poverty, even in the trailer park I grew up in. I always thought of us as doing fine. You know, the trailers all had AC.
You didn't feel underprivileged.
I did not feel underprivileged. And so it was easy for me to ignore these texts about the poor. So now I'm serving in an urban context, and it's impossible for me to ignore those. But I've spent my entire life not thinking about God's command to serve the poor. And what I needed to do was to be in a different context with different people who noticed that. And if I'm with other Christians, my wrong interpretation will get ironed out by somebody else's right vision of the text. The answer is not to have an ironclad authoritative person to say, this is what God's word said. Neither is the answer the other side of the ditch, which is, I don't need an authoritative person. I've got the Bible. I've got Jesus. I'm just going to read it and I'll understand it on my own. the key is to be in a context where I am in submission to a body of Christ. I'm in submission to a group of people. Even as a pastor, I'm in submission to a congregation who, if I stand up and say, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, a bunch of people in that congregation are going to say to me, whoa, 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 that's wrong. You can't say that. That's what I need.
You just used the word submission, which is, I think, is the page turner here. We've been sort of dwelling on who's in charge, who's the boss, who's right, going to call the shots. That's not submission language.
Yes.
If we move all of that question into the realm of submission, it changes everything, yes. I think. Yes?
Yeah. I mean, and I'm called to be in submission to my wife, Ephesians 5 says. I can't run over her. I can't say I'm the authority in this family. You do what I tell you, woman. I mean, I guess I could, but it wouldn't end well. It wouldn't be biblical. I'm not called to be in authority over my church. Now, as a pastor, I have the authority that comes from handling God's word. I understand that. That is real authority. But I'm to use that authority in submission. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, serving, not lording it over the congregation, but serving as an example. So I submit to people in my church. I go into any sort of meeting at church. People have ideas. They're different than mine. I'm to be listening, thinking, what from God's word can both hopefully shape for the better their opinion, but also what from God's word that they're using will shape better my opinion. That's what I'm called to do. But that, like any good relationship, you're right, Chuck, it takes submission. Who's in charge? It can't be the Pope, whoever that might be, and it can't be me. Who's in charge is Jesus. And Jesus manifests himself as the body of Christ. Jesus is, you know, what's Bonhoeffer's line about the church is Christ existing in community. That's what the church is, Christ existing in community. If I'm going to be in submission to Christ, it means I'm going to have to be in submission to the Christian church. And that means giving up authority and hearing other people, but also using the authority I have to speak God's word into that community and seeing how it shapes and forms other people, just like I'm being shaped and formed by other people as well. That's the goal.
So in our church body, the aforementioned LCMS, we hold to the principle that when it comes to evaluating questions and understanding what God has to say, we rely on Scripture alone. That descends to us from the Reformation.
Right.
But we also have the what we call the Book of Concord. And it certainly doesn't occupy the place of Scripture or display Scripture, but we have the fully personal approach to Scripture that is embodied in the Book of Concord, where it sort of serves as an explanation to what the Bible is saying, how we see it as members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So how does the Book of Concord fit into this conversation? Does it qualify as that middle ground you were talking about?
It's supposed to. Now, for some, when Luther talks about Scripture, sola scriptura, true knowledge comes to us via Scripture alone. The knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ can only come to us through Scripture alone. What he was doing was saying that Scripture stands over and against any other human authority. If the Roman Catholic Church disagrees with Scripture, Scripture is right and the Roman Catholic Church is wrong. One danger that we have is we've taken the Book of Concord and turned that into a new Roman Catholic canon law, where that's the ultimate authority. And it's not meant to be. The people who have handed down to us the Book of Concord did so as saying, this is our testimony to what Scripture says. Scripture always wins, though. Scripture can never be the final authority. I never preach from the Book of Concord.
Yes.
Thank you for giving me a very weird look. The Book of Concord can never be our final authority. It must always be Scripture. And I never preach from the Book of Concord. Never. I'll quote it from time to time, but not every Sunday. because Scripture has the power to save, not the Book of Concord. The Book of Concord is, so I was talking a minute ago about, you have to submit to the authority of your church. That means there are men and women in my church who I have to listen to speak God's word, and then I speak God's word to them, and the Holy Spirit begins to shape and form us the way we should be out of the mutual submission within the body of Christ. And all the Book of Concord is saying, let's let them guys have a vote too. Somebody said before that tradition is the dead get to vote as well. And that's what it is, that we want to learn not just from the people in my local church, not just from the people who are alive in the Christian church today, but we want to learn from Christians of all times and places. They get a vote too. We want them to be able to have the authority to say, this is what the Bible means, and to listen to them. But always, the Bible is the authority. And to the extent that the Book of Concord is saying, this is what Scripture says, we believe it and we sit in submission to it. But not because it's our ultimate authority, not because it's the Book of Concord, but because it gets a vote too, along with us. What does the Bible say? How can we sit in submission to the Bible? I can't understand the Bible on my own. I cannot. I needed my mom and dad to teach me the Bible. I needed theologians to write books. I needed theologians to sit in classes. I need dead theologians from everywhere across the world to have prayerfully thought about it in their own communities, written about it, and now shared it with me so I can participate in learning from that community as well, the Christian church of all times and all places. But it's not going to be me, and it's not going to be a pope. It's going to be us. God, and it's, when I say us, I mean Jesus working in his body of all the times church. And places, the church, to shape and transform me and to lead me where he wants me to be.
So one of the writings that's contained in the Book of Concord is Martin Luther's Small Catechism. Any young person who grows up in an LCMS church is going to eventually wind up studying the Small Catechism pretty diligently. In the Small Catechism, there are things, for example, talking about the Ten Commandments or talking about the sacraments.
Right.
And there are scriptures there, cited by Luther as he put this together, which are followed by the question, what does this mean?
Right.
So Luther takes it upon himself to look at this text and now tell us what it means. That sounds... I don't know. That's big. Okay, we're not looking past Scripture to the Book of Concord,
right?
And we should not be looking past Scripture to Luther's explanation of this doctrine or that doctrine. But the Catechism is central to what I think what we would call the Lutheran faith and part of the Book of Concord. You see how this gets complicated,
right? But part of it is our problem. We've made it the end goal. We've made the Small Catechism in the Book of Concord the ultimate authority. So we have Scripture. Luther's explained Scripture to us. And so anytime the danger, anytime you have official doctrinal standard, is that replaces the Bible. And that the Bible becomes a proof text for the Small Catechism. Right? The Small Catechism is truth. And then Luther's got some scriptures in there to prove that what he's saying is true. That's bad. And Luther never intended that. I mean, remember, Luther's coming out of a context where he is going back to Scripture and beating his head on Romans and Psalms over and over to figure out what truth is. And then when God opens up to Luther the meaning of Romans, chapters 1 through 3 specifically, Luther says, what I've learned is wrong. This God's word is truth. And then he writes it down. This is historical shorthand. He writes down what he's learned in the Small Catechism and passes that on. But for Luther, it was never, now this is the official meaning. If you ever want to know what the Bible means, look at the Small Catechism. No, it's if you ever want to know what the Small Catechism is talking about, look at the Bible. So maybe spatially this will help. The goal is not to get from the Bible to the Small Catechism. Now we know what the Bible means. The goal is that the Small Catechism sets up a framework. Outside of this is error. If you believe that baptism is not God's word in the water, then you're wrong. The Small Catechism teaches that it is. It's like an electric dog fence. But the goal of the Small Catechism for Luther is to drive us back to Scripture. See, the Small Catechism doesn't say everything. It doesn't tell us about everything. It talks a lot about justification, talks about baptism, communion, explains to us some really good explanations of the Ten Commandments, but it doesn't talk a lot about a lot of other things. You got to go to the Bible for everything. And so if you think of the small catechism as the end goal, then you're wrong. But if you think this of the small catechism as an intro to get back into God's word, then you're going to be safe. And that's the way Luther intended it. And that's the way we should be teaching it. Unfortunately, for many Lutherans, I don't need the Bible because I have the small catechism. It tells me everything I need to think about life and salvation. And that's very, very damaging, very damaging.
Well, speaking of damaging, and I don't know if this is damaging, I'm interested to see what you would say. Back 100 years ago, when most people didn't get past the eighth grade if they got that far, but Lutherans were here in the United States before that, a lot of this instruction happened in elementary school with the goal of having it completed by the time you got to the eighth grade, because so many who worked on farms would not go to high school.
That's right, yeah.
And it seems to me we're still doing that. We're trying we're trying to sort of finish it and put a bow on it and confirm the eighth graders in our congregations. And I'm thinking maybe the eighth grader doesn't possess everything that he or she needs to come to the realization of what does this mean? Well, it means this. Okay, you memorize
right,
it
yeah.
And you don't really maybe understand what's being said there.
Yeah.
And then we wave, you know, goodbye, and you go to high school, and we're done with that. Now, of course, somebody listening to us would say, well, we're not done with it, but you know what I mean.
Actually, that's for any Lutheran pastor, that tends to be the experience. The families tend to see eighth grade confirmation as a graduation, you know? When you graduate from middle school, do you go back to middle school the next year? No, you're done. When you graduate from high school, you don't go back to high school. You go on to college. When you graduate from confirmation, do you go back to church? For many people, no. I did it. I passed my church test. I said I believed it. I got confirmed. I got a party and a bunch of money.
Sounds kind of damaging to me.
Extremely damaging. And this is, I mean, we don't have time, I guess, to talk about when should you do confirmation. Those of us who are not believers, or I know that there are some non-Lutherans, non-Anglicans who, non-Roman Catholics who listen to this podcast as well. Confirmation is, you know, so our babies are baptized and they're taught from the very beginning, you belong to Jesus. He loves you. He died for you. But there comes a time when every Christian needs to stand up and confess Jesus is Lord. I believe it. And by God's grace, I hope to remain a Christian until death. I want to be faithful to death. And so a lot of our churches, Anglican churches, I think some Methodist churches, Lutheran churches have confirmation. It's a chance, Roman Catholic churches, it's a chance for somebody who was baptized as a baby to stand up and say, I am a Christian. I believe this stuff. When should that happen? Okay, what does the Bible say? It doesn't say anything. So why is it that we've made this a law? Eighth grade, it's got to be.
Because we only have them
right
in our Lutheran school till the eighth grade, back in the day.
Back in the day, yeah. So it's tradition, right? It's the story about the woman who,
I guess.
The young woman who would, when she was thawing her turkey in the sink before Thanksgiving, would take the kitchen, the plate rack out of the dry side and put it on top of the turkey. And her mom was over before Thanksgiving one year and said, why do you pull why are you taking the drying rack for the plates out of the dry side of the sink and putting it on top of the turkey? And the girl said, you always did it when we were growing up. And she said, we had cats. I was doing it to keep the cats off of it. You don't have cats. What are you doing? Well, so that's frequently the way in churches we do things. We're putting the drying rack on top of the turkey to keep non-existent cats away. But we do it because by God, that's the way we've always done it, and we're not going to change now. And that's the way we think about confirmation, or a lot of stuff in Scripture, but this is the way we've always done it. And it's worthwhile to go back to Scripture, and honestly, it's worthwhile to look at the Catechism and say, wait a minute, now Luther talks about Romans 6 when he's talking about baptism, but where else in the Scripture does it talk about baptism? I should go there and read those texts too. Don't do things just because we've always done them this way. Do things because the Bible says to do them this way.
Well, we're getting close to the end of this episode, and I'm asking myself, have we cleared the water here, or have we just muddied it up? We've decided that the supreme leader is probably not the way to go. We've decided that the amorphous collection of people making decisions is maybe not the way to go. We have resources like the Book of Concord or other denominations. They have their books too. Maybe that's helpful. Have we answered the question posed by the our listener?
In my mind, the two ditches you want to avoid are the supreme leader. There's a supreme leader in one ditch, and there's a supreme leader in the other ditch. In one ditch is the Pope, or some sort of Pope equivalent. In the other ditch is me, the individual. I'm the supreme leader. And what you want to avoid is both of those ditches and say, Christ existing in community is where it happens. Reading the scripture in community. So I'm going to date this episode here, but this Sunday is, the scripture reading is from 2 Timothy 3. Epistle reading is from 2 Timothy 3, and it's Paul talking to Timothy about how he was made wise to salvation, and he said, from your youth, the Holy Scriptures have made you wise to salvation, but he says, remember what you've learned and from whom you've learned it, and he means probably himself. Paul taught Timothy. But almost certainly he means Lois and Eunice, Timothy's grandmother and mother, who taught him God's word from a youth. And what Paul is saying is God's word. Remember God's word, but also remember the context in which you learned it. You learned God's word in community. This wasn't you sitting out, you know, alone by yourself reading your Bible. There's a time and place for that. That's very important. But it was also you learning the Bible at the feet of trusted people who loved you and loved scripture too and loved Jesus. Being in community is the way to get at God's word and to understand it. And you're right, you know, the solution is messy, but it's the way to go. It's always going to be awkward. It's always going to be stilted. There's going to be disagreements. But learning God's word in submission to the body of Christ is the one way to avoid the ditch of the tyrant on one hand and the tyrant who is me on the other hand, and let the Holy Spirit and Jesus be in charge.
I guess, thinking this through, we can't hand our listener, you know, here are the three steps to get the answer that you're trying to get. We don't have that.
No, go to church.
But I think what I've heard you say, and the scripture that comes to my mind, Jesus said one time to his followers, and I'm paraphrasing, he says something like, you know that the Gentiles lord it over those over whom they rule, but it should not be that way among you.
Yeah.
Well, if you're going to make that lording over absent in the equation, then you've got a vacuum to fill. And the way to fill that vacuum is to love the Lord your God, submit to him, love your neighbor, submit to your neighbor. And I think maybe the rest will take care of itself.
Well, the Christian church, that's vital. The Christian church, you don't want any lord over you. Another person, you don't want to be your own lord. The Christian church is the answer to be involved in community, to be involved in the body of Christ, to be reading scripture and praying faithfully with other people who have the Holy Spirit as well. That's absolutely stone cold essential for Christians of all times and places, especially in America, where our impulses are towards either I'm in charge, and if that's not working out, I want like a very powerful leader to come in and rescue me. No, the answer is in the body of Christ.
I hope you found this episode of Craving Answers, Craving God to be useful and informative, and that you are blessed by our content. We're getting suggestions for future topics regularly now. If you have a suggestion, email us at this address, cacg@stjamesglencarbon.org. Keep those great ideas coming. For Pastor Aaron Miller, Production Manager Larry O'Leary, I'm Chuck Rathert.